2 weeks ago, you remember, we began our series of studies in the Old Testament book of Joshua. We didn't actually touch on Joshua last Sunday morning. For David Forbes' commissioning service, we abandoned our newly begun series in Joshua for a Sunday. And yet, in a sense, we hardly did abandon it. For surely the dominant spirit of the first chapter of Joshua was actually very much alive and at work in our hearts last Sunday morning, as we, like Israel of old, witnessed one of our men set apart for and commissioned to his particular task of storming a promised land for God. The spirit of Joshua was actually very much at work amongst us last Sunday morning. Did you not feel yourself inspired to a new and a greater commitment to the exciting privilege and discipline of Christ's service as David committed himself to God's work in India? It was moving to hear our brother's testimony and to witness his determination to follow hard after the Lord wherever he should lead him. You missed the whole spirit of last Sunday's morning service if you weren't moved through it to covet such a determined following hard after Christ for yourself. God has been issuing a firm challenge to our hearts in the last Sunday mornings. 2 Sundays ago, he broke gently into our grief and told us to be strong and of good courage, to be not frightened, neither dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Last Sunday, surely he told us then to go. I don't know where he told you to go. David himself, on the brink of his departure for India, insisted for us last Sunday that location is actually relatively unimportant. Exactly where he told each of us to go in his service, I don't know, but at least this: out into his world to do exploits for him and for his dear name's sake. Let me ask you, if you'd never read the book of Joshua before, having steeped yourself in the first chapter of Joshua, which we studied 2 Sundays ago, that first chapter so full of challenge beautifully rooted in promise, the challenge to be strong and of good courage, having steeped yourself only in that first chapter of the book of Joshua, what would you expect Joshua chapter 2 to look like? I suggest following on from the repeated challenge to be strong and of a good courage, to go out neither frightened nor dismayed, you would expect, as you enter into Joshua chapter 2, to see significant advance in God's work. Significant steps now being taken on the basis of the challenge of the first chapter towards the work of the conquest of Canaan. You'd expect to see somebody standing out as doing significant exploits for God. And if that's what you would expect, you would not be disappointed as you move into Joshua chapter 2, for chapter 2 assuredly does lead us on through the successful spying out of the land of Canaan, and particularly of the stronghold of Jericho, does lead us on most significantly in the story of the conquest of the promised land. Significant advance is made. But wait a minute. Significant as the advance most certainly is that you will discover in chapter 2 of Joshua, who do you think is the most noteworthy figure in this advance, in this achievement? Who is it who stands at the center of this important episode, this important advance in the conquest of God's promised land? You will be surprised. You may even be shocked. For God's ways are not our ways. They are far above and beyond our ways. It is Rahab, a prostitute, who is significantly used in the unfolding of the purposes of God in taking his people into Canaan. I imagine that many of us left church last Sunday morning resolving in the light of our brother's commissioning service that wherever he would lead us, we would follow Christ. Inspired through our brother David going to India to be for ourselves where God wants us to be, the best that we could be, whatever God might ask us to do for him. How soon in the week did you become disillusioned with yourself? How early on was it that you began to despair, that your heart began to cry out, "But the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do"? How long was it before you were crying, "O wretched man that I am"? How long was it before you were groaning to yourself that you never seemed to reach even your own aspirations for yourself to count for God? How early on were you echoing the words of John Wesley's translation of the well-loved hymn, "Thy secret voice invites me still the sweetness of thy yoke to prove, and fain I would, but though my heart seems fixed, yet wide my passions roam, yet hindrances strew all the way, I aim at thee, yet from thee stray"? Did your week progress something like that since last you were in the Lord's house last Sunday? Then I suggest that Joshua chapter 2 is written for the encouragement of the likes of you. Joshua chapter 2 tells us this morning, along with the Hebrews 11 interpretation of what we are reading, that interpretation which is surely the mandatory interpretation of the chapter, Joshua chapter 2 tells us that God is able to incorporate into the household of faith and into the catalogue of those significantly useful in his service even a woman like Rahab, who was a prostitute and not above a bit of cunning dishonesty and deceit. Surely this incident and the Hebrews 11 comment upon it live in God's word not to make us complacent about our sin and our weakness and our failure. God forbid that we should be complacent about sin in our lives. But this incident lived to encourage us, to give us heart, as the incident underlines the strong biblical principle that it is by determined design that God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are strong. The key to the first advance in the occupation of the promised land after Israel is recommissioned to take the land, the first advance is to be discovered through Rahab the prostitute. Yes, you'd expect great acts of significance to follow on from Joshua chapter 1. And when you ask, who did the acts of significance? Amazingly, it was Rahab. You will be no less surprised either if you investigate what the acts of significance actually look like. Not only will the person who perpetrates these significant acts surprise you, but if you ask what the significant acts look like, you may well also be in for surprise. We're talking of the occupation of the promised land. We're saying Rahab is the key to the accomplishment of this end in the first place. And what did Rahab do? What does Rahab's significant act in the purposes of God look like? By faith, Rahab did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Hebrews chapter 11. It seems so small. She gave sanctuary, hospitality to the messengers of God. It seems so small, and yet within the compass of God's purposes, it was so very significant. It was actually of vital importance. We will need to learn in this church that a friendly welcome given in the name of Christ is no small thing. It is not an insignificant piece of service. A giving of generous, hospitable sanctuary to any whom God sends among us may be important beyond what we could possibly measure or anticipate. The way to follow in David Forbes' example of last week is not to jump onto the next plane for Bangalore. It is to be faithful in the opportunities God has placed before you today. I think it wonderful that Rahab should find a place in the role of God's, on the role of honor of God's faithful servants, because she gave a friendly welcome to those God Himself had put in her path. If we want to do great things for God, that is good. But let us not define with earthly wisdom what constitutes great. It is nothing less than warped daydreaming to aspire to great missionary endeavor if people can be brought into our fellowship by God on a Sunday and leave without receiving a truly open-hearted welcome. To give a friendly welcome to the right people at the right time made Rahab a princess in Israel, gave her a place in the roll of honor of those who belong to God's great servants, that roll that we read in Hebrews chapter 11. We dare not define with worldly wisdom what is great in the kingdom of God, lest the small things that we leave undone be the great things that can forward the purposes and plan of God. What was it then, we will be interested to ask ourselves, what was it then that inspired in Rahab the courage and the gumption to do what she did for God? What was the ground of her little act of bravery that is heralded in Scripture as a true act of faith? In what did this act of faith have its birth? There is a fourfold progression in Rahab's enlightenment, a movement towards this act of faith. She heard, she feared, she believed, and then she acted. News had filtered over Jordan of the Israelites' amazing exodus from Egypt. Rahab had heard it like others of her people had heard it. It was common knowledge that camped on the other side of Jordan was a people with a most amazing history of unusual things happening to them. She had listened to tales of the deliverance of Egypt. That deliverance which stands as an Old Testament type of the New Testament deliverance from the bondage of sin through Christ. Rahab had heard of the deliverance of God's people. That is the first step. She had heard it. And what she heard had made her quake with fear. That is the second. It was not to her an interesting story that didn't touch her personally. She knew that it touched her very much. She knew that she could not treat what she was hearing of this people beyond Jordan as some abstract tale of no particular relevance to herself. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in any man because of you. Rahab, along with her people, feared as anybody would when they were truly confronted with the great acts of God. And thirdly, Rahab, having heard and knowing that it touched her life, Rahab believed. With God's people placed so near over Jordan, Rahab and her people could not turn a blind eye to what were God's acts. And to her credit, Rahab gave glory where glory was due. This was not, she saw, the prowess of a people which had brought them out of Egypt and won for them victories over the Amorite kings. This, she believed with insight, was of the power of God. Rahab heard, she feared, and she believed. She gave glory where glory was due. The Lord your God is he who is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, she said. Many others heard. All the people, in fact, found themselves quaking with fear with respect to this people camped on the other side of Jordan. But not all had this amazing insight of faith. Do not miss the drama of Rahab's profession, "The Lord your God is God who is in heaven and on earth beneath." This is one of the greatest insights that any non-Israelite has ever expressed up to this point in the Old Testament revelation. It is a truly glorious exclamation to come from such lips as Rahab's. What insight she possessed! What unadulterated faith! She heard, she feared, and she knew that this was of the Lord. "I know that the Lord has given you the land," she said. There must have been many Israelites who could not yet make such a statement of faith. There must have been many camped on the other side of Jordan who could not say with the ring that Rahab says it, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." And it was most certainly that insight of faith which led Rahab into her albeit small act, for which Scripture applauds her in such salutary fashion. It is out of a cycle like Rahab's that acts of faith are born again and again. She heard of the great deliverances, that were being wrought for this particular people. As one outside of the people of God, she found herself quaking with fear. And then she believed in him. And out of that insight of faith flowed these acts that were so significant within the purposes of God. You must not put the cart before the horse. We have been encouraged through Joshua chapter 1 and through David Forbes' commissioning to commitment to God's service, to doing exploits for God. It was not Rahab's actions that produced her faith. It was her faith that produced her actions. The Lord your God is he who is God in heaven and on earth beneath. That is where significant acts for God are born. In a spirit which casts itself unreservedly on God himself. And how wonderfully Rahab does just that. She shelters the spies, and in so doing is well aware that she is casting herself unreservedly on the mercy of God. There's such a shrewdness about this dear soul. I love her shrewdness. As immediately following on her statement of faith in verse 11, she's saying to the spies, "Now then, swear to me by the Lord." She knows where to place her bets. "Swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you'll deal kindly with me and give me a sure sign that I and my father's house will be delivered." For Rahab's acts of faith themselves could not save her. Only mercy could save her, and well she knew it. And so for a sure sign of mercy she pled. That is what she looked for. For a sure sign of mercy. No acts of faith, however laudable, ever saved a man. By our best works we cannot reach God. Our only hope is to cry in God's name for mercy. How rightly we aspire to doing great deeds for God. But our great or our small deeds, however significant they may be, will never save us. Only the mercy of God can do that. Rahab was given a sure sign. She hung a scarlet cord from her window. That was the sign by which she would be spared. And we have a surer sign of the mercy of God, to which we may cling. For all the aspiration to serving God that this book of Joshua may happily create in our hearts, our hope for salvation is not in our lives of service, but is in the mercy of God alone. We, like Rahab, need to be crying constantly to God. "Give us a sure sign," she said, "and save us alive and deliver our lives from death." He to whom we call for a sure sign answers back in precisely the same terms of the spies of old, "My life for yours." That is the sure sign of our salvation. "My life for yours." Our sure sign is Calvary's cross, where Jesus Christ gave his life for ours to usher us into the possibility of living lives of glad service. Rahab's sure sign was the scarlet cord hanging from her window. And our sure sign is the cross, to which yet again this Sunday morning, with one heart and glad accord, let us run. beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. We sing that as our closing praise at hymn number 684, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. 684.